Welcome to Let's Talk, God is Not Religious. This is our flagship program here on Internet Radio, where we challenge and encourage the body of Christ to boost their spiritual IQ through apostolic doctrine and teaching. And we also try to inspire the body of believers to enter into an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by coming to know the person of the Holy Spirit and receiving his power and anointing and love and fellowship. We also want to encourage you guys to visit our website, godisnotreligious.net, and there you'll find many additional teachings. We have an active blog where we have many comments from our listeners, as well as very astute questions that are asked, and I try to answer those questions as well on the blog format. We also have our statement of beliefs and our vision and our resources page where you can find my books. We have 6 books up there. And one of the books, God is Not Religious, is translated into Spanish for those who would rather read in Spanish or read in Spanish. And we also have a Q&A page where you can send in questions in particular, and I will do my best to answer that. There are also some standard questions up there that we've received many times that we've posted. And through the Q&A page, you can also email us and send us your questions or your comments or your needs directly. Also, if you would like to provide for the ministry financially, support the ministry financially, you can do that through the website. There's a special page, donation page, where you can donate to the ministry or give to the ministry. And mainly that's done through PayPal. And that's all set up on the donation page, as well as the checkout page for when you purchase one of the books with the CD or something of that nature. So we want to encourage you to be involved in that. We also want to let you know that we have a live chat going. As we're on the program right now, there's a live chat going, and you can be involved in that live chat. You can fellowship with the other people and also communicate with us during the show while we're on by getting involved with the live chat. I think all you have to do in order to do that is to register with Blog Talk on this particular program, Blog Talk Radio. If you register with Blog Talk Radio, then you'll be able to enter into the chat room and chat as well as you listen. All right, we are back on Let's Talk God is Not Religious on this Sunday, July the 5th, 2015. We're here for our second part of the program where we're going to get into our series teaching on the person of the Holy Spirit. This may very well conclude this series tonight. We'll see if we'll be able to get through it. Last week, I shared with you some hindrances and objections that people find when it comes to accepting the experience of Acts chapter 2, the baptism in the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues. And I started to deal with the reasons why I call them sins, not just reasons, but the sins that cause people not to want to open up and let God have full reign. And we looked at those, and they were fear, control, and pride. Okay, listen to last week's message. If you missed that, I'm not going to go over that because it'll take up too much time, and I want to get into other things. But because of these reasons, fear, control, and pride, people come up with stupid objections that their minds use as excuses, even though their spirits may very well feel that it is the truth, what the Scripture says, but because they don't want to pay the price for what the truth is, because it's too costly for their damaged egos, they create objections in the form of flimsy arguments that they eventually actually assign the dignity of doctrine to, when the reality is these are just really like reactionary swings and misses, like when a cat is cornered and into a corner and strikes out with its claws in order to keep from being discovered or conquered. I looked at the first objection I looked at, so I'll go through this real quick because I want to get into the other ones, but I looked at it last Sunday.
comes from a twisting of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And when I was in Bible school, I actually had a guy that chased me around with the Bible, and he would actually quote the scriptures and twist them, and then when I would give him the right interpretation, he would get very angry with me, you know. And that was in a Baptist college at that time. It's no longer a Baptist college. It's now a Play to the World college, like most Christian colleges are today. They relaxed all their belief system, all their beliefs, so that they could fit in. And, you know, it's important that their football team can play in certain stadiums and stuff like that. That's what's important, more so than sticking to what we believe, right? So anyway, I want to look at a couple of these scriptures, at this scripture again real quick. I'm going to give you what my answers were to the objection, and then we'll move on, all right? It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. It says, "For now we are looking in a mirror that gives only a dim, blurred reflection of reality as in a riddle or enigma. But then when perfection comes, we shall see in reality and face to face. Now I know in part, imperfectly, but then I shall know and understand fully and clearly, even in the same manner as I have been fully and clearly known and understood by God." Goes on, doesn't go on. We go back to before that scripture, is another part that they use, verse 8 through 10, where it says, "Love never fails, never fades out or becomes obsolete or comes to an end. As for prophecy, the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose, it will be fulfilled and pass away. As for tongues," this is the key part for them, "as for tongues, they will be destroyed and cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. It will lose its value and be superseded by truth. For our knowledge is fragmentary, incomplete, and imperfect, and our prophecy, our teaching, is fragmentary, incomplete, and imperfect. But when the complete and perfect total comes, the incomplete and imperfect will vanish away, will become antiquated, void, and superseded." Okay, it's all from 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12, okay? I mentioned to you that these scriptures that are taken from the Apostle Paul's letters to the Corinthians are used out of context by people who want to try to discredit the truth of every believer being commanded to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. In their convoluted understanding of things, they believe it provides the basis for a couple arguments that they use to try to refute the believer's need for obedience to Christ's command. Firstly, they use the above-cited scriptures to contend through the passing away reference that these particular gifts of the Spirit have ceased to be in operation after the first generation of the church. Their point is that only the original apostles were worthy of this distinction, directly empowered and authorized by the Lord to exercise these supernatural powers for the initiation of the church. In other words, God only gave these giftings temporarily because the church had to be birthed in power. Now, isn't that interesting and very contradictory to think of it, especially the day that we're living in right now, people, where we need supernatural power from heaven more than ever, than any generation ever before us. Many of us believe that we're in the final generation where all the demon and the Nephilim that have been locked up in the abyss and so on and so forth for all these generations are going to be loosed on the earth. The Antichrist is going to be here, the false prophet. Satan's going to fall from the atmosphere, literally, and be bound to the earth with his fallen angels. I mean, every evil thing is going to be unleashed on the earth. Isn't it a little ironic that these people would believe that the first generation of the church needed the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts that come with it to birth the church, but the remaining generation of Christ's body would no longer have any need of this, and especially us? Think about it. We would have no need of that supernatural power now when we're coming up against the greatest forces of evil that have ever traversed the earth. Okay, and the reason that they say that is because they take another portion of those scriptures and distort it, where it talks about these things will be needed, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, until that which is perfect is come. So they believe that that which is perfect has come, and they attribute that to the Bible. Okay? This is, of course, is a ridiculous argument. As I've taught you many times, you know, that the Bible, the scriptures, the inspired scriptures may very well be infallible. But that book and the way it was put together and the people who put it together and chose it as a common collection of the writings for the people, none of that was by any means infallible. And there's nothing in the scripture that says that there would be a book, a compilation of scriptures, a book that is perfect. And that scripture, if we read it in context in 1 Corinthians 13, it's obvious that that's speaking, as Paul spoke earlier in Romans chapter 8, speaking of the perfection, he's talking about the return of Christ and the manifestation of the sons of God, right? He said the whole earth groans in pain and anguish, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the kingdom of God to be birthed in the earth. So that's what is perfect that is coming. First of all, Christ himself, and secondly, the kingdom that he will rule over on the earth. His government, right? Isaiah 8, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, so on and so forth. He shall be called the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the great and mighty counselor. Okay? That is what's perfect, that we're still waiting for him to come. Not the Bible, not the Biblos in Greek and Latin, which merely means the books, the book or the books. Okay? Now, again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the Bible. Don't get me wrong. The Bible has inspired scriptures that the prophets spoke or recorded. It records the law that was given to Moses, the Torah, or the Pentateuch in Greek. It has the other inspired creative writings of kings and prophets, okay? And, of course, we have the New Testament, which has the writings of the apostles and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I also teach to you many of the intertestamental writings, which I also believe were inspired and were taken out of the quote-unquote canon of Scripture. Canon is Roman law, the law of the Roman Catholic Church, according to what is acceptable according to the Roman Catholic Church. So the canon is not only about the Bible. Many people think the canon only has to do with the Bible, but it also has to do with that infallible word of the pontiff, which supersedes the Bible, by the way, for Roman Catholics, and many other rulings, okay, the Vatican Council rulings and so on and so forth, those documents, those things are all part of the canon. So the canon doesn't just have to do with Scripture, people, just to let you know that, all right? Okay, so first, now my argument against this ridiculous proposition. Okay, first of all, the apostle's emphasis in this part of his letter is not on spiritual gifts ceasing or staying alive, but his emphasis is on the preeminence of love being exhibited between believers, okay? If you read the full thrust of this letter, which is what it originally was, I brought out to you last time, that this is not a book, it's a letter, and it was never initially divided into chapters and verses by the apostle when he wrote it. That was done later, once again, by Roman Catholic scribes, so that they could proof text, okay, which is the practically the only way the scriptures are taught, if they're taught at all, in the postmodern counterfeit church. It's through proof texting. What is proof texting? What I always refer to as cut and paste theology. Lifting a verse here, lifting a couple of verses there, stringing them together to make a pre-prepared argument. In other words, I'm a religious scientist who's come to my laboratory table with a hypothesis I'm already intending to prove. Now I reach into my test tubes and chemicals, which I call chapters and verses of the Bible, and I lift them according to my bent, according to what I want to prove to those who are going to be listening to me. That's proof texting. These letters were never written in that form or with that motivation and intent. These were written as letters. I often give the simple example. You know, if I had written a bunch of letters, let's say to Bambi here, I wrote her letters over several years, and 100 years later, somebody wrote those letters, and they, for some reason, thought that I was some type of an authority and they wanted to use me to back up their arguments. They could go through my letters without integrity toward the writing of the letter or the author or the context of which the letters were written in, and lift sentences and lift paragraphs from different letters written at different times for different purposes and string them together and try to use them to back up the present argument that they were trying to make to say that I agree with them. You follow? But meanwhile, was that an ethical exercise? Is what they did an act of integrity? Were they true to the author of the letter? Were they true to the context of the letter? Were they true to the spirit of the letter and the content of the letter? No, they were not. They picked and they chose what they wanted for their own purposes. Well, this is what people started to do with the scriptures. The Roman Catholic clerics started to do this, the priests, so that they could do their Christ Mass, their Christmas, their Christ Mass, okay, and they could quote certain scriptures. Now, again, it's not always nefarious, okay? There's nothing wrong with taking a few verses from the gospel to emphasize Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, what it means to us, or to take Paul's chapter on, you know, what we've made into a chapter on love and quote some of those scriptures and say, love is the most important thing. No, if we're in context, we're fine. It's when we get out of context and we use scriptures for things they were not designed to be used for. And that's what these people do here in trying to use these statements from the Apostle Paul, where his emphasis is on love, and try to use it as an argument to tear down spiritual gifts and to say, cease. Paul was in no way bringing forth an argument about the cessation of spiritual gifts in that writing. Okay, in fact, he was not only consenting, but encouraging the believers to exercise their spiritual gifts, which we see in the next, what we call, chapter 14. He gives them instruction, and he tells them that they should covet the best spiritual gifts. And he tells them that they should covet to prophesy, and they should not forbid to speak in tongues. So we know that in chapter, Paul can't be causing spiritual gifts to cease in chapter 13 and then giving instructions on how to use those gifts in the next chapter, and at the end of that chapter, encouraging people to seek those gifts. If in chapter 13 he's telling people those gifts are ceasing. This is what I mean about proof texting people. This is what I mean about cut and paste. You can't go into the scripture and just lift out a verse or several verses and say, this is what the Apostle Paul said 2,000 years ago about this and that and the other. This has no integrity. Okay, and it's just astounding to me how much damage has been done by inserting chapters and verses into these letters. Okay, which I told you the goal was to be able to divide those things for the expounder of sermons to easier reference thoughts in support of the sermons. But contrary to that, much damage has been done in breaking up the free and honest flow of the original author's integrity, premise, and intention for his audience. Paul would have never dreamed that in centuries to come, his brothers and sisters would do such an injustice that his passionate presentation, by adulterating his letters and breaking them up into separate private interpretations and applying the things that he said to motives and topics that he was never talking about at that time. Okay, I said that already. Secondly, it's obvious that the letter to the Corinthians was composed a good time before the Acts of the Apostles and the Gospels. I brought that out last time. Many believe, and I think it's been proven beyond the shadow of a doubt, that the majority of Paul's letters were written before the Gospels and before the book of Acts were written. And the Gospels and the book of Acts are just packed full of the supernatural. When it comes to Jesus' ministry, when it comes to the apostles' ministry, it's a promotion of the supernatural or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit and his ministry through supernatural power and gifting. So if Paul was in his letters, for instance, in his letter to the Corinthians, trying to bring that down and tell the first generation that these things were going to go to the grave with him, why would then the succeeding writers of the Gospels and the Book of Acts and other apostolic letters continue to promote the supernatural aspect of the faith? It makes no sense at all. And it's very conspicuous that if it was the truth that these things would be ceasing, that there would be total silence on that issue in the rest of Scripture. There's nothing else in Scripture, in the New Testament, that talks about spiritual gifts ceasing, coming to an end, not being used and not being needed anymore, or that some period of time there would be a shift away from the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that there would be a document coming. I mean, God, if that was the truth, like, you know, it's more akin to Islam, actually, because that's what Islam believes. Islam believes that it has no need for supernatural power to accompany the Muslim faith, because that which is perfect is this written revelation that was given to Muhammad, the Quran. Isn't that interesting? So you people that believe that, or the schools, the colleges, the denominations, the pastors and churches that teach this principle of the book being that which is perfect that has come, that has done away with spiritual gifts, are actually taking an Islamic line. They're just promoting a different book. Instead of saying the Quran is that which is perfect that has come, they've taken that the Bible is that which is perfect that has come. Isn't that interesting? Food for thought, huh? All right. Many of the apostles would be blown away, flabbergasted, to know that a book would be compiled. They had no idea in their time that their simple little humble letters would be compiled later on into a book that people would call perfect or infallible. Okay? And that was the sum of all things. All right, thirdly, now we're getting into something new here. Thirdly, staying with the concept of passing away that they're using from this scripture, when you closely analyze the passage, that he sees that tongues are not the only thing, we see that tongues are not the only thing that are passing away. That's another obviously ridiculous reason to use this scripture to talk about tongues passing away. Because according to that very scripture that they use to talk about tongues passing away, prophecy also passes away according to that scripture. Okay, so many of these guys who preach this are also involved in teaching what they call eschatology in theological terms, end times prophecy, or they even consider their preaching of the Word of God the gift of prophecy. So they themselves have passed away, right? Because the scripture says that if there be prophecy, the prophecy will pass away. If there be tongues, tongues will cease. As if there be knowledge. Knowledge is also part of this post-mortem list. So if tongues cease or pass away, then prophecy also has to pass away, and even knowledge has to pass away. Well, we know therefore then that it can't be the Bible, that which is perfect, that is coming, that will cause knowledge to pass away. There will be no more need for knowledge, because that's the reason we study the Bible, is to get knowledge of God, right? And knowledge of the kingdom of God. So we know that the Bible can't be that which is perfect that has come that causes even knowledge to be able to pass away, when knowledge is not needed anymore. Okay? And I always make the joke that, you know, when you listen to these ridiculous arguments, you might think for some of these people, knowledge has passed away. Next, when confronted with the weakness of these objections, in other words, when I tear that down like I just have, many of these doubting Thomases will resort to conceding that the gift of tongues does in fact exist, but it's not for every believer. It's just one of the endowments given by the Spirit to the body, and only a few privileged members are honored with the distinction of using it amidst persecution by all those who don't want anything to do with it. Okay, first of all, they're denying what they just said, because first they said that tongues ceased. Now they're changing their tune, and they're saying, okay, well, not tongues didn't cease, but it's only for some people. Okay? And again, this is an argument based on ignorance, poor exegesis of the word, and a desperate attempt to exonerate oneself from the uncomfortable position of denial and rejection of what God has so clearly provided and commanded that we partake. The objection is grounded in a false understanding of Paul's instructions concerning the use of tongues for edification in a public meeting with fellow believers. 1 Corinthians 14, I mentioned that a little earlier. Again, the apostle was emphasizing in 1 Corinthians 14 the preferring of our fellow believer in love. Paul's acknowledging that there are those within the gathering of the body of believers who are perhaps more motivated and gifted when it comes to the use of this supernatural ability, speaking in tongues. He counts himself among those, by the way, and it's even mentioned in his letter to the Romans as being a particular manifestation for the believer to use, and it's listed among the other spiritual gifts. Now, some would make a distinction here between the tongues one receives through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and a separate gift of tongues like the gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophesying, etc. Okay, saying that one is a personal prayer language which was received through the baptism, and everyone has this, and then there's another gift of tongues that only a few possess for the public assembly. In other words, when you come together as believers to worship, and Paul said one has a psalm, one has a word, one has a tongue, one has an interpretation, one has a prophecy. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 talks about. Okay, well, this is the part that our friends run with. They try to say that because Paul is giving instructions on how this gift is to be used with other believers in a corporate setting, that this, therefore, this is only for those believers. But notice the context. Once again, if you read 1 Corinthians 14, the context of which Paul speaks in is about believers coming together to worship. It doesn't mean that the person who brings forth a tongue and an interpretation, or a tongue and another brings an interpretation in a corporate meeting of believers, it doesn't mean that those are the only people there who speak in tongues. It means that those are being used by the Holy Spirit or choosing to bring forth a message through that medium of tongues and interpretation, which Paul makes equivalent to prophecy in his teaching. Okay, to bring a message of encouragement or, correction, admonishment, whatever it may be. But just because one or two people bring forth a message in tongues in a corporate meeting of believers doesn't mean that those were the only believers who spoke in tongues. No, we know from Scripture, from Acts chapter 2, I've laid it out to you clearly, that it's God's will for all believers to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit and to receive the accompanying evidence of speaking in tongues. What Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 is something completely different. It's talking about particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit's ministry through a believer. And then he says it's necessary that it be accompanied with interpretation so that people can understand what God wants to say. The tongues is the supernatural evidence that it's coming from a supernatural source, God, the Holy Spirit, but it's important that there be an accompanying interpretation so that people's minds can process the message. You understand? It cannot be used, cannot be taken out of context to be used to argue that all believers are not supposed to receive the gift of speaking in unknown tongues through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are two completely different things. So once again, we're dealing with proof texting, context, and just looking for an excuse because we don't want to believe. All right, so the apostle lays out the proper guidelines for the use of tongues in a believer's meeting. And this is the complete thrust of Paul's entreaty in 1 Corinthians 14. That's all he's talking about. He's not talking about anything else, just as in 1 Corinthians 13. And remember, this was not originally 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Corinthians 14. This was a free-flowing letter. So Paul was continuing his thought. He flowed from 12 to 13 to 14 and on into 15 without any chapters or verses. He was sharing his heart under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this was the complete thrust of Paul's entreaty that the gifted believer should always exercise his spiritual gifts with the selfless motive of not only blessing himself, but being a blessing to others. There's nothing inherent in this teaching relegating the ability to speak in tongues to a minor gift that is so annoying to others that it has to be reined in and controlled. There's that element of control again, supported by pride and fear that wants to limit God and others due to its own inadequacy. Okay, I want to deal with the next objection that is brought, which has to do with the day of Pentecost and people hearing as the apostles and the believers spoke in tongues under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the people present at the Feast of Pentecost hearing the gospel in their own language. Because this is also used by people who reject the fullness of the Holy Spirit to say that God gave this only once, and that the apostles spoke in these languages for missionary purposes alone. And that's the only purpose that it had. Okay, real quick, the scripture goes like this, coming from Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 5. Now there were then residing in Jerusalem Jews, devout and God-fearing men from every country under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the sound of what? The Holy Spirit coming and manifesting himself supernaturally through the speaking of tongues. The multitude came together, and they were astonished and bewildered because, listen to the language now, because each one heard them, the apostles, speaking in his own particular dialect. Each one heard them speaking in their dialect. And they were beside themselves with amazement, saying, are not all these who are talking Galileans? Then how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own particular dialect to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and inhabitants of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and the province of Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and the transient residents from Rome, both Jews and the proselytes, to Judaism from other religions, Cretans and Arabians too. We all hear them speak. We all hear them. I want you to hear that. We all hear them speaking in our own native tongues and telling of the mighty works of God. And all were beside themselves with amazement and were puzzled and bewildered, saying one to another, what can this mean? Acts chapter 2, 5 through 12. So another ridiculous, insulting objection to the true meaning and purpose of this glorious heavenly impartation is that this gift was given uniquely upon the first apostles alone and then ceased to function. The reason being that they could then possess the ability to speak in multitudinous languages in order to bring the gospel to all the known world at that time in their many diverse languages and dialects. The upside-down wisdom of this preposterous argument is taken from the above-cited scripture that I just read. The illusion is made that their argument is confirmed by the various foreigners having heard the message that the Holy Spirit was supernaturally broadcasting through this mighty otherworldly phenomenon. Yet the scripture does not relay in any way that the believers, not just apostles, who were the instruments of this heavenly communication, were consciously aware of or so precisely motivated in speaking to this multicultural crowd. First, they had no idea whatsoever concerning who all these people were and where they had directly traveled from, nor what languages or dialects they spoke. Secondly, there's nothing inherent within the body of the text, Acts chapter 2, that remotely hints at the Holy Spirit or the apostles being driven by such an agenda. These are arguments from the vacuum of silence, and therefore, this absolutely breaks the basic laws regarding exegesis, the proper interpretation and dividing of Scripture. We never put forth a scriptural argument where Scripture is silent, people. I would also add that it's not only silent in this instance, but throughout the rest of Scripture and church history as well. There's no record, for instance, of the original apostles continuing to wield the art of mastering thousands of languages and dialects without having to learn them before preaching in foreign lands. There's no more in the book of Acts or anywhere else that tells us that the apostles went around and they could supernaturally just speak in other languages wherever they went without having to learn them. It's not in the scripture. This is outlandish. Not to mention that the first generation of the church by no means reached the whole of the globe and preached the gospel to every ethnicity, civilization, and people group in their particular language or dialect. This is a ridiculous and unfounded assertion. Therefore, it would be left to succeeding generations. Listen to me now. Succeeding generations would have to accomplish this monumental task, and it would be quite heartless of the Holy Spirit to deny these self-sacrificing believers this same supernatural endowment. What am I saying? What I'm saying is we've had, 1,900 years more of the church's history where we've been reaching out, missionaries have been going out to other cultures that don't speak the same language. Why would the Holy Spirit stop giving that gift if he gave it to the first church, when the first church actually dealt with such a small area geographically and culturally, as opposed to the succeeding generations who would have to take the gospel to far and distant lands where the languages were completely of no similarity whatsoever to the language they spoke. It's ridiculous. Thirdly, when someone simply reads the text plainly, it says, again, remember I told you to pay attention, that the people heard the message in their own languages and dialect, not that the believers spoke in these dialects. I mean, think of all the languages that were represented. It would have to be a pretty well thought out, planned out, and organized exhibition for the apostles to get to all those languages. No, it was a supernatural manifestation. The apostles and the believers were speaking mysteries in the Spirit by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in heavenly tongues, so to speak, perhaps angelic tongues. The Holy Spirit, who Jesus told us in the Gospel of John 14 through 16, would have the ministry of revealing Christ to people, of judging the devil's works in their lives, and of bringing them to salvation and to conviction and repentance. The Holy Spirit is the one who communicates with each individual human. So the Holy Spirit took their exhibition of faith, of speaking in the supernatural tongues, and he took that and caused the people, the different people, to hear the message of the gospel in their own language. He caused them to hear it, not that the apostles spoke it. Okay? This is a supernatural manifestation of the Holy Spirit's problem. We have no problem with this possibility because the Holy Spirit is the creator of all tongues, both in heaven and earth. Let's look at the Tower of Babel as an obvious example, Genesis 11. And we do have throughout church history and accompanying contemporary testimonies of this phenomenon having occurred. In other words, other people throughout church history have also seen this happen at different times and in different places. So you cannot, with any semblance of scriptural or academic integrity, rate this event of a supernatural nature or impose time error limitations upon it. The argument just doesn't hold up, people. And lastly, people who fear this experience for themselves point to the abuses of spiritual power and gifting they have seen, experienced, or heard about. Many of these accusations are exaggerated and even mythologized, you know, manufacturing total monsters consisting of greedy, fanatical, witchy, warlock, charismatic charlatans who come to rape the body of Christ financially and spiritually by bringing them under their spiritual spell. I have to confess, though, people, you know, as a spirit-filled and gifted servant of God myself, that one of the greatest heartaches that I have when it comes to the counterfeit church system and what I see going on in there is that the greatest shallowness and the most worldly emphasis is demonstrated by those who claim to have this gift of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that Satan is involved in that too. That he wants to, you know, he wants to sabotage the truth of the baptism in the Holy Spirit by getting carnal, wicked, Simon the Sorcerer type people to experience the Holy Spirit, receive this gift, but then seduce them into the chasing after of worldly wealth and power and influence. Okay? You know, the prosperity stuff and all that, the charlatan healing evangelists and different people that are phonies. Satan does that so that others will reject the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And it breaks my heart that this occurs. But people, you know, what can I say? Practically all of the erroneous and devious dollar-dominated doctrines have proceeded out of certain quarters of the charismatic church. What a shame. Which has hijacked the excitement accompanying the power released upon believers by the Spirit's infilling and gifting and steered it toward the obsession with the obtaining of and the worship of worldly wealth, fame, and self-interest. This is a travesty, a tragedy. For this should be the part of the body who exhibits the most spirituality and profound separation from this world's wicked system and pagan priorities, because supposedly they've received the down payment on the eternal kingdom and the subsequent supernatural power to overcome evil forces and their attacks and their allurements. But unfortunately, I'm presently very deeply grieved when it comes to the stream of professing spirit-filled Christians, as I've recently witnessed with my own eyes, and I shared this with you last year, how a group of leading charismatic prosperity preachers mostly and others have gone to pay their homage and allegiance to the papal antichrist and the papal antichrist false prophet system of the Roman Catholic Church. The most illustrious and influential leaders have done that, have given their allegiance to the apostate papacy, the nucleus of the last day's abominable, blasphemous seat of occult religious authority, the power center of the great whore of Babylon, which will enslave the souls of men and usher them into the kingdom of Antichrist. And this mother of harlots, calling her apostate prostitute rebellious daughters back to the blasphemous brothel of spiritual whoredom, And I told you about that false Anglican prophet who proclaimed that the protest is over. And I prophesied on this program, just I believe it was 2 weeks before this man's mysterious death. I prophesied over this program, telling that man and those that follow him, if he doesn't stop it, God will wipe him from the face of the earth. And that's exactly what happened. God have mercy upon his soul. But unfortunately, the truth of the matter is that there's never been a protest amongst this band of leisure and luxury, lusting liaisons of the worship of worldly wealth, prosperity, and power. These phony charismatics, they never protested anything. First of all, they don't study enough or have enough background, most of them, to even know history and anything about that side of things. But even so, they've shared through their false doctrines of money worship and using God's power as a form of witchcraft through, you know, a form of theosophy, you know, which is a New Age type spiritism, reaching into the supernatural realm to claim or pull from the spiritual realm or attract to oneself from the spiritual realm those things that one desires. This comes from theosophy. This is white witchcraft, people. What is witchcraft? I've given you the definition of witchcraft many times. Witchcraft is reaching into the supernatural or spiritual realm for selfish aims and motives. So this they share quite obviously and comfortably with the history, nature, and wicked witchy motivations and goals of the vicious Vatican. Their heretical and erroneous money-craving teachings and hijacking of charismata, or spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit, have laid the foundation for this great falling away and prostitution of the Holy Spirit's beautiful, priceless endowments. If you want to check out what I'm talking about, just look for Kenneth Copeland Conference with Anglican Priest, Tony, what was his name? Anthony Palmer or Tony Palmer and the Pope. It's on YouTube. Okay, so I'm going to end with this, and I think we're going to end this tonight. This is why the scriptures also stress so strongly the development of the fruit of the Spirit, which is not automatically imparted through the gifts of the Spirit and is only cultivated by one's genuine surrender to Christ and the honest seeking after his will for their lives, as opposed to the supernatural sponsorship of their own sordid schemes, religious or Christian or not. And as it's always quoted in Christian circles, the gifts of God are without repentance. God is no Indian giver, so to speak. He freely pours out upon us through his boundless grace these endowments through the impartation of the Holy Spirit and leaves to us the freedom of stewardship over them. We are now truly free agents and we're liberated to act out our wills either in accordance with and in obedience to his will, or in disobedience and self-deception as religious renegades seeking our own glory, gain, and greatness under the guise of spiritual servanthood. There's your definition of the counterfeit church, people. Seeking our own glory, gain, and greatness under the guise of spiritual servanthood. So therefore, our conscientious objectors to spiritual abuse, those who are coming against the fullness of the Spirit because of this kind of abuse, can be consoled in the stern warning that the Lord gives in Scripture about these kind of people who try to use Christ's power for their own selfish ends, because God truly is no respecter of persons, and he will not be mocked. Therefore, that's where this Scripture comes in. From Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and driven out demons in your name and done many mighty works in your name? Okay, so speaking in tongues could come under that definition, right? Many mighty works in your name. These are all supernatural acts that the Holy Spirit performs. So these people, Hebrews chapter 6, read Hebrews chapter 6. I taught on that in the Sinner's Prayer Gospel series, that there are those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have experienced the powers of the world to come, but they have crucified Christ afresh and put him to an open shame by going back to the ways of the world, even though they had received the Holy Spirit. That's these people. So these people, false prophets, false preachers and teachers, okay, whoever, evangelists, ministers, whatever they call themselves, they may have received the Holy Spirit and can move in the power of the Holy Spirit, but God is looking at their hearts. Therefore, he says, yeah, you've done all these things, but I will say to them openly, publicly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who act wickedly, disregarding my command. So therefore, just because someone receives the Holy Spirit, that doesn't make their heart pure, their motives right, and their doctrine correct. That's what I'm trying to get across to you people. If they're driven, as Simon the Sorcerer, who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit from the Apostle Peter, and Peter said, go to hell with your money. How dare you offer to buy the Holy Spirit? Well, there are many modern apostates today who have thought that they could buy the Holy Spirit. What's the prosperity doctrine and the, you know, best life now and health and wealth and all this other stuff where people are trying to buy God's favor, they call it. Yeah, they may, you know, the Lord gives liberally and freely. They may taste the Holy Spirit, absolutely. But they're going to be held accountable for their heart's condition. And if their heart's motives are wicked, if they got into the ministry for money and for fame and for power and any other sordid motive, they will be in this group that the Lord will say, I don't even know who you are. Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So, closing this series tonight, I just want to say this. Whether the pendulum swings in one extreme or the other, in other words, rejection of the Spirit or abuse of his power, either direction, whether you reject the Holy Spirit or you abuse his power, there's no justified reason or excuse for rejecting the baptism in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. In closing, I want to say I would just like to put out a loving admonition and say this to you people. Dear fellow believer, why? Why would you want to be denied this wonderful depth of love relationship and empowerment with God? Don't you believe that he only wants the best for you and wants to give you his best gifts out of the rich treasury of his heavenly bounty? Won't you throw away all your grown-up pet peeves and pretensions and open up and receive with the simple, trusting faith of a child this exciting world of wonders that God has to offer you. For the Lord said that we have to receive the kingdom of God like a simple child. So let's put off all our childish, worldly ways, and let's put on Christ with the purity, simplicity, and trust of a beloved child of God. For we have a Father whose infinite love for us never wavers or fails. And all he wants to do is lavish his love upon us. And he does it through the Holy Spirit, people. I'll end with this scripture, if I can complete it, from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. And it might develop until we all attain to oneness in the faith and in the comprehension of the full and accurate knowledge of the Son of God, that we might arrive at really mature manhood, the completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection, the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ and the completeness found in him. So then we may no longer be children tossed like ships to and fro between chance gusts of teaching and wavering with every changing wind of doctrine. Listen, the prey of the cunning and cleverness of unscrupulous men, gamblers engaged in every shifting form of trickery and inventing errors to mislead. Rather, let our lives lovingly express truth in all things, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly, enfolded in love. Let us grow up in every way and in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. For because of Him, the whole body, the church, in all its various parts, closely joined and firmly knit together by the joints and ligaments with which it is supplied, when each part with power adapted to its need is working properly in all its functions, grows to full maturity, building itself up in love. I leave you with that. We love you all in Christ and in the Holy Spirit and in the Father's heart. Be blessed and have a wonderful week. We'll hear you next Sunday. Bye-bye.